Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you turn your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3? If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, that's on page 992. Over this week and next, we're taking one more break from our sermon series in the book of Genesis to consider this week the moral qualifications of the elders. And next week, we'll consider the spiritual qualifications of the elders. Of course, we're looking forward to, in a few weeks, the election of new elders, we trust, here to our church congregation. So we want to spend time in the Word of God together, having God instruct our hearts and our minds on these matters. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we're thankful to be together here this morning. We're thankful for your Word, how it gives us instruction and gives light. We pray that you would bless us now as we read it, that we would believe what we hear, that we would take it as the word of God. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of God. Many centuries before Paul would write this letter to his second in charge, Timothy, the people of Israel gathered together and brought a petition to the prophet Samuel. And they said to Samuel, "We want a king. We want to be like every other nation around us. We want a king. Give us a king." And so Samuel took their request to God. It was a disappointing request in some ways because God was already leading them. In some ways, they shouldn't have needed a king, but God acquiesced and said, "Fine, you get to choose a king." And what plays out there in the early kingships of Israel is the stark difference between how the world chooses leaders and how God chooses leaders. And Israel looked around and they found the strongest man they could find. They found the tallest man they could find, the best-looking one, the one that looked good on TV. And they said, "So we want Saul to be our king." And we know how that turned out. It did not go well. Looked pretty good at first and fell apart in time. And while Saul's kingship was falling apart, God had Samuel go on another search. And he had Samuel find a man named Jesse and begin to look at all of Jesse's sons, coming finally to the last one, to David. And God told him to anoint David as king and gave him this extra instruction saying that God doesn't look at the outward things, but God looks at the heart. So as we come to 1 Timothy 3, as we come to a season of electing new elders in our church, we need to recognize that simply because we are the people of God does not mean we know how to choose good leadership. Simply because we are called by God's name, we are the new Israel, doesn't mean we're good at this. It means we need God to instruct us. We need God to tell us what good leadership really is. So this week we're going to be considering from 1 Timothy 3 this famous list of the moral qualifications of the elders, what they are to be like. And next week we're going to consider what we might call the spiritual qualifications of the elders, what they are to do. So this week we're going to look at this list, and then next week we're going to look at several other passages in the scriptures to see what elders are to do, that God might inform our minds and our votes and our hearts, and also our relationship to the authority and the leadership in our life. As Paul is writing this to Timothy, although he was not one of the 12 disciples with whom Jesus walked on this earth, Paul certainly was the 13th apostle, and he certainly was taught by Jesus the same lessons that Jesus taught the other 12 disciples. And if you remember back with me to the times of the Gospels, when Jesus was ministering with his disciples, as he walked with them, it wasn't that he was only teaching them about the coming kingdom. He wasn't only teaching them about the cross and his death and resurrection. One of the things that Jesus clearly wanted to do with his disciples is to prepare them to be good leaders. If you read through the Gospels and you look for all the times that Jesus kind of pulls them aside and says, I need you to understand what good leadership is. You guys need to stop bickering. You need to understand that in my kingdom, leadership is going to look much different than it does in the world. Another way of saying this is to say that in the church, our leaders are different because our leader is different. Because Jesus Christ is king of the church, our leaders should reflect that. And so Jesus often had lessons to teach his disciples, and these are some of the same lessons that Paul is here summarizing for Timothy, who is going then to give it to the churches where he is ministering. It's the first who will be last. It's the servants who will lead, Jesus told his disciples, and so it is with the elders of the church. Because our need is different than the world's need when they choose leaders, then we need to have different qualifications and different ways to evaluate those for whom we're going to vote. And that's why this comes to us. If we choose church leaders the same way we would choose political leaders, then we have something wrong. We choose political leaders on a different set of qualifications because they have a different job to do. But when we choose leaders in the church, they have a job to do for us and for God, and we choose them according to what God has called them to do. And so we come this morning to the Scriptures. I know some of you, many of you, have already been praying about the elections, and probably because of that, you might already know who you're going to vote for. You might already think you know who you're going to vote for. And I just want to remind you that this is here in the Bible because we need it. We need to be instructed as to what God considers to be good and qualified men to lead the church. And so what we're going to, just to review then, what we're going to see this week is the who, and next week we're going to see the what. And this is a biblical pattern that you can just take as another lesson that applies to almost anything. God is almost always more concerned with the who than with the what. And so we should be. And so we're going to start this morning with the who. Who is it that is qualified to be elders in the church of Jesus Christ? As we come to 1 Timothy 3, I want to make just a few introductory remarks to the passage. The first is that this is not the only important passage about choosing elders. Titus includes, the letter to Titus includes a section about the qualifications of elders. But we also look to the broader New Testament. We find all sorts of information about what elders do and what good elders look like. So this isn't the only passage that you should be considering when you're thinking about who should be leaders in the church. The second thing, and we're not going to dwell on this, but it's clear here and throughout the New Testament that elders are to be men. That God has given the leadership of the church, not to all men, but to elders who must be men. And if you wanted to look into that, you could look back into 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul had spent quite a bit of time developing the idea that in the church, we can't have women leading men because that's against the order of creation. And that doesn't put down women, because the fact of the matter is, it's not like men lead the church and women follow. There's only a few leaders of the church and everyone follows. Well, men submit to the elders of the church just as well as women do. But it's clear here, and it's clear in our standards as well, that the leadership of the church should be male. And this is according to the created order that God made. I think as we look at 1 Timothy 3, there's also some presumptions that are going into this text. The first presumption is a church that is small enough where people actually know each other. As I was studying this, it struck me how difficult it must be to have an election for elders in a mega church. I don't really know actually how you would do that. Because for this to work, you actually have to know each other. You have to be with each other. Not only do you have to be in a small church, but you have to be involved in the church. So the presumption is that the church is of a manageable size so that everybody in the church could know each other. The second presumption is that you are involved in the church, is that you're here and you're getting to know each other. And on the basis of the size of the church, on the basis of your involvement in the church, you're ready and able to then evaluate each other by these standards. Now, maybe even more importantly, I want to point out that there are two very wrong and unhelpful ways to read 1 Timothy 3. When we come to this list of what elders should be like and not be like, there's two very wrong ways to read this list. In essence, the first wrong way is to read it so tightly that no one passes the test. And the other wrong way is to read it so loosely that everyone passes the test. Another way of saying this is to say, you can read 1 Timothy 3 like we read the law of God. Jesus taught us how to read the Ten Commandments, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, you know the Ten Commandments say, do not murder. But I tell you that if you have anger in your heart, then you've broken that commandment too. And so Jesus taught us to read the Ten Commandments very strictly and thoroughly. And if we come to 1 Timothy 3 and we hold this up as absolute standards against which no infraction can be had, then no one will be qualified to serve as an elder. Am I making sense? Right? On the same breath, though, if you read this so loosely and with such grace in your heart to each other, that I know that they don't really measure up to this a lot, but I really like them and they're very nice. If everyone meets this description, then you're also not reading it right. There has to be a wise balance in the middle, right? It can't be the case that you're looking for perfection. We're not looking for perfect men to lead the church. But it is the case that we're looking for someone who is seriously a mature Christian and able to help lead. And so we're going to work as we look at these qualifications to avoid both those extremes and to see how we find those who are qualified. The elders of the church have called this election because, in part, we do believe, and I think all of you do too, I haven't heard differently from any of you, we do believe that there are qualified men in this church to lead. And that's not a question that we, it's a question that we've answered, not a question we're asking anymore. And so we'd encourage you to have that mindset as well. So as we come, let's look at verse 1 then. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." The word noble there could also mean high and beautiful, a worthy calling. For those who desire to serve or are willing to serve in the office of an elder or an overseer, they desire a noble task. And that's good to know. It's good to know that this is a high calling because it's also a costly calling. And for those who are called to serve, for those of you who will be elected, it's good to know that what I'm giving myself to is worthy of giving myself to. It's a high calling, and that's important because it's going to require a lot from those men that we elect to help lead among us. But then he goes on, look at the beginning of verse 2. He says, "Therefore, an overseer must be." The word "therefore" connects verse 1 with verse 2 and the rest that comes after it. And in other words, Paul is saying this is a noble task. This is a high calling to be an elder in the church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, because it's a noble task, here are the qualifications. Here's what men need to be like to lead in the church of Jesus Christ. And so let's go through these, and we're going to split this list up into three sections, or the three sections that I think Paul splits it up into. Verse 2 gives us the positive commands. Verse 3 gives us the negative qualifications. Verse 4 through the end gives us qualifications with arguments, in other words. So we're going to go through each of these in turn. Verse 2 gives us the first list, the positive list. What are men to be like who are called to serve in the church of Jesus Christ, called to serve as elders? Paul says, "An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle." In other words, according to verse 2, an elder is to be someone whose whole life has been affected and painted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is to be someone whose whole life has been changed by Jesus Christ. And he begins there in this list in verse 2 with sort of a catch-all. The elder must be above reproach. Above reproach. That doesn't mean an elder needs to be perfect. An elder needs to be blameless. An elder needs to have a perfectly clean track record. Right? One of the blessings that struck me as I was thinking about this sermon and praying for the election, one of the blessings that we have is that many of us have been together for a while now. We're not a church plant. We're not even a new church by most standards. We're just a church now. And some of you have been here from the beginning. And that's a great blessing because it means you know each other. And you really know each other. And you love each other. The downside of it is you also have good memories. And sometimes the good memories help, and sometimes they hurt. And if you aren't at all willing to put the past in the past, if you aren't at all willing to see that people can grow and become better and be sanctified and become above reproach, then you're only going to vote for the new people in the church, right? In a way, we almost discriminate when we think that way against older men. Right? Because we know them too well, and they've been around too long. We've all been offended by them at some point. But that's not how it should be. But so, in one sense, these men need to be above reproach. What we mean by that is not a perfect track record, but somebody who is sanctified and being sanctified. And this is a catch-all sort of meaning they have no skeletons in their closet. That's maybe one way to put it. They have no skeletons in their closet. And this is one of the things that the elders will do when we interview those whom you elect. We're going to look for the skeletons. We're going to figure out what's there that's going to trip somebody up. And so there needs to be no skeletons in the closet. They need to be above reproach. Not perfect, not with a perfect track record, but a sanctified man who is above reproach without skeletons in the closet. So that's the catch-all that he gives. And then he goes on and he gives this wonderful list of qualifications. He says further, he must be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. This is a statement, not that he must be married, but that if he is married, he must be married to one woman. It's a statement that he must be married to one woman. It's a statement against the practice of polygamy, which was common, the practice of polygamy, or taking other lovers, or taking other having other servants serve that role in your life. That sort of thing was common in the ancient world and needed to be uncommon in the church. It's not the case that to be an elder in the church, you have to be married. That's not the case. The church has never believed that. The church has never practiced that. Any requirement we would make of somebody being married would automatically disqualify Jesus and the Apostle Paul from the eldership in the church. And so we don't believe that a man has to be married. Now it helps. It helps, and we'll go on in a minute to see why it helps. Because if a man is married, it gives us a good chance to look into his character as he treats his wife, as he treats his family. But certainly single men are qualified to serve, or at least not unqualified by their singleness. So a man must be the husband of one wife. Beyond being married, he must be a faithful man to that wife. And this is another thing that the elders will look into when we interview those who are elected. We look into past marriages. And some marriages end with biblical divorces. And that's okay. And that person, that man, can serve in the church. Some marriages end with unbiblical divorces. And that may mean that that man's not qualified to serve. And that's something that the elders will have to look into. But those are things that we look into and consider when men are called to lead. He goes on and says then that this man must be the husband of one wife. He must be sober-minded. Some of your Bibles will use the word temperate. He must be sober-minded. He must be temperate. He must not be given to extremes. To lead in the church of Jesus Christ, you got to be able to ride in the middle of the waves. You can't be the type of guy that's always way up and always way down. You've got to be able to not give yourself to extremes. You've got to have a temperate mindset, a temperate life. Let's keep going. He says you must be not only sober-minded, but self-controlled. Self-controlled is the hallmark of what it means to be an adult, I think. I've come to believe this as a parent, that really what we're looking for as we raise our children ultimately is self-control. If they had perfect self-control, they wouldn't need parents anymore. So that's what we're trying to get them, give them before they leave our house. We want them to be self-controlled. And so what we're looking for as we seek to elect men to help lead is what we're looking for in our own lives, is to be adults. Be mature Christians who use all the tools that God's given us to control ourselves. Somebody who doesn't need other people to always be coming and always be redirecting them and always be fixing things for them. This doesn't mean that an elder can't have ever gotten counsel or doesn't ever need help. We're not looking for that type of man. But we are looking for a man who runs his life well and is both practically and spiritually an adult man. He's a grown-up. And so that's the type of self-control we're looking for. He goes on and says this man must be respectable. He'll come back to that at the end of this, but he must be respectable. If he's not a respectable person, if there are things in his past that he's not worked to overcome, even if he's sanctified now, but he's not worked to overcome other things he's done in his past, and he carries a large amount of disrespect wherever he goes, people don't respect him yet, then he can't serve as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because his reputation will harm the church, it will harm his ministry, and it'll give Satan a foothold, as we'll see in a few minutes. And he goes on and says, this man must also be hospitable. He must be hospitable. As you look to vote for new elders, you should look for men who are hospitable. This does not mean men who make really, really good dinner. Right? It's not the quality of the food that's cooked. What we're talking about when we talk about hospitality is not simply having people over to dinner, which is part of it, but the opening up of your life and your home to other people. That's hospitality. The biblical hospitality is not just having somebody over for a meal, but it's opening up your life and your home to other people? Is this man, as you look at each other, is this man welcoming people into his life? Is he building relationships with other people? Are there people in his home that are not related to him? Or is he the type of guy that just goes to work and comes home and hunkers down with his family, and they're kind of like this little Eskimo igloo that never gets out and never talks to anybody else? We're looking for men who are hospitable, who have learned how to open their life to other people. And this is because of what Paul taught to the Thessalonians, that his own example was, I came to you not just to teach you, but to share my whole life with you. And that's what an elder is supposed to do, is not just come and be able to teach and make decisions, but to share his whole life with the church. And it's his whole life that will give the authority and the impact to his ministry. And so we're looking for men who are hospitable. So these are, and then finally he says, verse 2, he must be able to teach. It is significant that in this whole list, this is the only skill listed. We're going to come back to this next week and dive much deeper into what it means to be able to teach and what that phrase doesn't mean. But this man, whoever we elect, must be able to teach. He must be able to teach, not just generally, but specifically, he must be able to teach the Word of God. He must know the Bible and be able to communicate it effectively and lovingly to other people. So verse 2 is the first list. Verse 2 is the positives. Here's what this guy has to look like, or these guys. Here's what they're supposed to look like. Here's what we're supposed to look like as we grow in faith. But here's the men that we really want to be able to follow. Verse 3 gives us the negative list. As we talk about the positives, what aren't they to be like? What are some common temptations of men that we need to make sure our elders are not given to? Verse 3, he needs to not be a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. It does strike me, though these sins are not solely committed by men, verse 3 is a list of sins that are often ones that men find themselves particularly given to. Anger and violence, loving money, and being quarrelsome. In my experience as a pastor, these are things that women don't do as much. Ladies, you have your own set of sins. I'm not letting you off the hook. But these are things that men especially are often tempted by. And I think a lot of you men would give an amen to that. So what are these four things? Well, first of all, he needs to not be a drunkard. He needs to not be a drunkard. This isn't the prohibition of alcohol. Elsewhere, Paul would write to Timothy and encourage him to drink wine for the sake of his own health. So this isn't saying our elders need to be teetotalers. That's not a requirement anymore. It's not a requirement anymore in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. What it is a requirement of is if you do choose to drink, you can't get drunk. And further, we can expand this, and we do expand it in our standards to say, not only should he not be a drunk or not be somebody who makes himself or allows himself to get drunk, he, of course, cannot participate in recreational drugs. In other words, anything that would remove you from your capability to think clearly and to serve well at a moment's notice means that you can't be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. So he can't be a drunkard. He can't give himself to anything that's in that category of drunkenness. He can't be violent. But rather, he must be gentle. He can't be violent, but rather, he must be gentle. It's the fact of biology that God has made men, by and large, larger than women. And it's the fact of history that men have often used their size to get what they want. And we've found that often that can work, especially in our homes. And it can work because I'm bigger than everybody else in my home. And I can use my anger, I can use violence, or even the threat of violence to lead. And if that's the case, that person can't be an elder. If there's a man who's leading his family or is treating other people with violence, or even the threat of violence, he's not a leader, but he's a slave master. And so that man needs to not be an elder. Paul gives us the opposite, though. Instead of being violent, what we're looking for are gentle people. We're looking for gentle people. We could even say we're looking for gentlemen. That's a good word we should bring back. We're looking for gentlemen. Well, we're looking for men who know how to treat those who are weaker than they are. We're looking for people, men who know how to relate well to those who don't relate well to others. Men who know how to treat children and talk kindly to the children of the church. We're looking for men who know how to speak to the women of the church respectfully and kindly and gently. Takes some of us a long time to learn how to do that. But that's what we're looking for. Not a man of violence, but a man of gentleness. And along with that comes the next one. He needs to not be quarrelsome. He needs to not be somebody who finds himself in the middle of fights. He needs to not be somebody who enjoys the fight. And some of us have that. We know that temptation inside of us. Some of you don't. Some of you hate fights, and you never want to be a part of one. Others of you know that you're kind of like a shark, and there's blood in the water. You're going to smell it, and somehow you're going to end up right there in the middle of the fight. And if a man gives himself to that, if he develops a quarrelsome nature and a quarrelsome reputation, then he can't be an effective elder in the church. And so that type of man needs to be working on his quarrelsomeness before he chooses to serve in the church. Does he enjoy the argument, or does he really enjoy reconciliation and peace? This is not to say that an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ never has to fight. That's one of the reasons we have elders, so they can fight for us. But they need to not enjoy it. They need to not enjoy it. And then finally, he must not be a lover of money. That's pretty clear. That's a kind of a blanket statement. He must not be a lover of money. His whole life must not be centered around the building up of his wealth. Wealth is not bad. Wealth is a good thing. But does he love that? Or is he using it for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And so this is why when we interview those who are elected, we'll ask them about their giving. Are they tithing? Are they giving sacrificially above the tithe? Or do they love money so much that they're hoarding it for themselves? So we judge whether or not somebody is a lover of money, not by how much money they make, but by what they do with it. Right? It's the what they do with it that shows whether they value money for itself or whether they value it for the power it has in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So that's the second list. The first list is the positives. The second list is, excuse me. The second list is the negatives. And then beginning in verse 4, Paul goes on, he makes three or four more arguments and requirements or qualifications, but these come with explanations. These come with reasons so that we might really understand them. And here's the first one in verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? As I said before, this is one of the reasons that it's helpful for a potential elder to be married, because we can look at him and we can see his first congregation. And that's what the Puritans always called the home. They called it your first church. And if you don't care for the first church well, we should have no confidence that you're going to care for the broader church well. And so if you want to see how good an elder a man is going to be, you look at his home. And you look at his home for two reasons, I think. One is the one that Paul says here. If he can't manage his home, if he can't manage his wife and his kids, how in the world do you think he's going to manage us? We're a handful, right? He needs to have learned there the skills and the skills practically and spiritually that will transfer into serving as an elder in the church. More than that, or at least in addition to that, a man whose household is in disarray, a man whose children are not believing in the Lord or are walking in some type of rebellion, should not serve as an elder, not only because he's disqualified potentially, but because he's needed at home. His time should not be given to the church in that instance. It should be given to his children. And so we should not elect somebody whose house is not in order, because we would be taking a man away. And it does. When we bring in a man onto the session, we're saying, give us hours of your life every week. Probably 2 or 3 hours of your life every week, at the very least, is given to serving the church in this way. So we're taking you away from your family. And if your family can't handle that, then you shouldn't serve as an elder in the church, or you shouldn't vote for that person. So that's the first reason that Paul gives, with the argument he gives with a reason. And then verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He cannot be a recent convert. He must be a mature believer. This does not speak to the age of elders. It speaks to the maturity of elders. When we started Emmanuel, just to remind some of you before we get to the election here in a couple of weeks, two-thirds of our session was well under the age of 30. And for some of you, that was a little hard to take. And as I look back now, I think it'd be hard for me to take too. But having young elders is not unbiblical. Having immature elders is. And we need to see the difference between those two things. It was Timothy himself who was instructed by Paul, don't let other people look down on you because of your age. Timothy was often younger than those to whom he ministered. And so you can vote for somebody younger than you is basically all I'm saying. And you should not disqualify somebody in your mind because they're younger than you. But you should disqualify somebody to serve as an elder if they are an immature believer or a new believer, because of what's going to happen if we elect that person. If we take an immature believer or a new believer and we put them in a position of leadership, they are going to be a ripe target for Satan. And they are going to be filled with pride. As much as we don't like to talk about it, being a leader comes with some amount of temptation to pride. I stand up here every week and everybody looks at me. And there's always a temptation to be filled with myself and to be filled with, look at everybody listening to me and I must be doing great. There's always a temptation, and young believers are not well situated to deal with that temptation. So we do not elect new converts or immature believers. Finally, in verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. He must have a good reputation, not only in the church, but outside of the church. This is an interesting requirement that Paul gives, but he does give the argument for it, so that he may not fall into disgrace. It is possible to have a good reputation inside the church and have a bad reputation outside the church. Right? Partly that is because we are often separated during the week. And some of you men, maybe you go to work and nobody at work even knows that you're a Christian. Maybe you go to work and that's your time just to act however you want to act, and you don't serve the Lord and try to walk faithfully with Jesus there. If you don't have a good reputation at where you work or with your extended family or in your neighborhood, then you're disqualified by that because your reputation matters. The elders of the church only have a few things to hold on to in terms of their own authority. And one of those things they have is their reputation. And if they lose their reputation, then the church itself is going to be looked down on if we elect somebody like that. Elders, in one sense, are representatives of the church to the world around us. And so we need to be careful to judge those to discern those who might have a bad reputation with outsiders. I want to point out one more time, in verse 6 and in verse 7, there's a mention of the devil. Both the immature believer and those who do not have good reputations with outsiders are targets for the devil. And I think what Paul is doing is drawing a specific application from a broader truth. The broader truth is all elders are targets for the devil. When you elect a man, when we ordain a man to the eldership, you are signing him up to be target practice for Satan. And if he has any sort of open wound that Satan's going to aim at, we should not elect him. We know ahead of time that these men that we elect are going to be attacked by Satan in some spiritual way. And if you know he doesn't ever read the Bible, but I think he's a really good guy. No, you're putting him up for danger. You're endangering his life and his family as well. The devil is watching this election almost as closely, I think, as Jesus is. So those are the qualifications then. And they're pretty simple. I know most of you have read them before and have already considered them as you've been praying for this election. So I want to offer to you then, as we close, three applications. Over the next 2 weeks, I'd like to encourage you, first of all, to come back next week. This week we've been talking about the who. Who should we be electing? And next week is not as important, but it is vitally important. We need to talk about the what. What do elders do? Because there are some men who are disqualified not because of moral reasons, but because of spiritual skill reasons. Not everybody receives the same spiritual gifts. Some people receive spiritual gifts that tend toward the eldership, and some don't. And so you need to come back next week to hear more about that. But what I'd like to ask you to do over the next couple of weeks as we pray about our election is to dig out your church directory. Go back through your email, find it, you all have it, and pull it out. And look through the church directory. And look through the whole church directory. And go through line by line and consider all of the men in the church. Really want to encourage you to do that, to prayerfully look at all of the men in the church. And think about these qualifications and think about what you know, what you've learned about the brothers that God has brought to this church family, through whom all of us have been mightily blessed. Look through the whole church roster and commit to this, to using God's standards and not your own. And just admit to yourself right now that you do have standards in your heart that you need to get rid of and you need to replace them with Jesus standards. So I want to encourage you to commit to that and then get out your directory and just go through it. And I think you'll be surprised. I think you'll be surprised at some of the men you've never even thought about being an elder, who might really be very qualified to help lead. Take away whatever qualifications God hasn't put in Scripture. Age is not a qualification. Education is not a qualification. You do not need a college degree or a high school degree to serve as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. You have to be able to teach the Bible, and we'll get to that next week, but you do not have to have a college degree. You do not have to have served as the session intern. That's not a qualification for your vote. You should look with these requirements, with these qualifications, and look at all the men in the church and ask God to illuminate your heart and to illuminate your vote. So I just want to encourage you to really practically do what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. Secondly, I want to encourage you then to be like this. In one sense, this is an easy sermon. In one sense, the only people who might be feeling deeply convicted are some men who feel like they might be elected. I need to be more like this. But in reality, all of us need to be more like this. This is the description of a man who is spiritually fruitful. And if you want to bear spiritual fruit in your life, in your neighborhood, in your family, it's going to start not with skill, but with character. And so be more like this. You should be convicted by this list. There are certain things on this list that you're not doing or you're not great at yet. There are ways for all of us to grow. So as you pray and as you look at others, avoid the spirit of judgmentalism, which is really easy when you're thinking about who to vote for and not to vote for. Avoid the spirit of judgmentalism by realizing what we're talking about is things that I want to grow in as well. And we all have room to grow. And then finally, I want to encourage you then to pray for and watch your elders. Pray for and watch your elders. As I mentioned just a couple minutes ago, Satan loves to pick on the elders of the Church of Jesus Christ. He loves especially, I think, here to pick on new elders and young elders, to pick on those who maybe shouldn't be elders. But because of that, and because of the high standards which elders carry, you need to pray for them. Because it's not just those who are going to be elected that need to stand up to these qualifications, it's all of your elders. And this isn't something that just qualifies you to be elected, it's something that qualifies you to stay as an elder. And this isn't easy. And so you ought to pray for your elders because they are an example to you. And then because of that, you ought to watch them. You are to watch them. It's not prideful and it's not demeaning to you to tell you you should look at your elders and follow their way of life. It's exactly what the Bible tells us to do. You should watch them. I'm not saying you have to do everything the way they do it. I know these two guys. I'm not going to do everything the way they do it either. But you should watch them. And when we elect new elders, you should watch them. And you should say, if he's carrying himself that way, if he's leading his family that way, I'm going to learn from that. And I'm going to pray for him so that he becomes and is an example for us all to follow. So, Jesus Christ has chosen to lead his church through ordained elders. Sometimes we don't like that system. Sometimes we think there might be a better one around, but it's Jesus' system. The beauty of the system is that it always points us back to Jesus, who is the chief shepherd. By setting weak, sinful, yet qualified men over us, it's requiring of us faith in Jesus himself to use them to care for us. This system of electing elders and following elders requires faith on our parts to vote and to ordain according to the type of leader Jesus uses. The world has its own description of what good leadership is. But this is Jesus' description. And this is the type of man that he uses, the type of man we all should want to be. It's the type of man we should want to vote for here in a couple of weeks. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we are grateful for this instruction. You've not left us in the dark. You've not left us to choose leadership the way the world does, and we're really thankful for that. We want to take this to heart, Lord. We want to be more and more like this description of this elder. Lord, we thank you for the men in our church. You have given and blessed this congregation with godly men, and we pray that you would help us as we come to the point of election here in a couple of weeks to vote well, But even more broadly, Lord, we pray that you would continue to change and sanctify the way that we think about leadership. That we would see the who is more important than the what. That we would see Jesus as the chief shepherd and the elders of the church only as under-shepherds to him. So help us, Lord, to follow the chief shepherd by electing good new under-shepherds. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing to the chief shepherd, Psalm 23. We're going to sing Psalm 23a. This is, in one sense, this is Jesus' song that he sang to his Father. As we sing it with him. God is our shepherd, and he continues to lead us wherever we go. If you have a prayer card, pass it in, and David will pick that up. Let's sing together Psalm 23a.